Hadassah, and I'm so excited to welcome you to Real Woman, Real Torah, a project of Becheva Learning Center. We're here to offer you an authentic Torah learning experience, produced for woman, by woman. I hope you enjoy. If you'd like to follow along inside the text, you can find a fully vowelized PDF of the daf at www.BatshevaLearningCenter.com/daf.
Thank you so much to Nechami Silberberg for sponsoring today's daf.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back. We're moving on to Daf Gimel today. We're starting with the end of Beis Amud Beis. Devorah, go for it.
Alrighty. So, yeah, again, it's Beis Amud Beis. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines from the bottom. The last word on the line, it is Amar. We're going to start a new topic today. So, Amar Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish said, Ma Lashon Kinoi. What is this Lashon of Kinoi, right? We have in the Parsha of Saita, it says, the Avar Alav Ruach Kina Vekine Es Ishtai, the husband, right, the spirit of Kina comes over the husband and he warns his wife. That's how we translated the word before, warn. However, Kinoi is quite an unusual word, right? And so Reish Lakish wants to know, why did the Torah choose this word? What is the Torah trying to teach us by using this unusual word, Kinoi? So Reish Lakish says, Dabar Hamatil Kina, right? The word Kinoi comes from the root of Kina. Dabar Hamatil Kina Beina Levein Acherim, right? This act of Kinoi, of the husband warning his wife, sows jealousy, or Rashi says hatred, between the woman and others around her. Alma, so consequently, this shows us, Kasavar Kinoi Al Pi Atmai. Reish Lakish must think that the husband can do Kinoi, can warn his wife, even when he's the only one present, right? And yesterday, we talked about this is debated, right, whether or not there needs to be two witnesses to see the Kinoi or whether the husband can do it itself. Reish Lakish must believe the husband can do it himself, right? V'kulei alma layadi, and therefore, nobody else knows that he warned his wife. Layadi dekanila, they don't know that he warned her. V'amrei, and so they're going to say, my dekama dekabadla. Right? They're going to say, why is this woman suddenly acting so strange? Now she's suddenly secluding herself from other men. She's not interacting with us, right? So that's the meaning, right? And so they're going to start to, it's going to sow jealousy, it's going to sow hatred towards her. So Rav Yemar Bar Shamaya, in the name of Abaya, said, he said something slightly different. Dabar hamatil kina beinai levena. He said, what does the Kinoi do? It's something that sows discord between her and him, right? So Alma, this implies, kasabar Kinoi al pishtayim. Rav Yemar believes that Kinoi must be done in the presence of two witnesses. And therefore, kulei Alma yadi dekanila. Everyone's going to know that this man has warned his wife. Right. And so therefore, this isn't going to sow discord between her and other people. Right. They're going to know why she's secluding herself from them. They're not going to be angry that she's separate from them. But it's going to sow discord between him, between the husband and the wife. Right. The wife is going to feel resentment and anger towards her husband for suspecting her. All right. Next page. Gimel Amud Aleph. The Gemara says, Alma, this implies that both of these Amoraim believe, Kasabri, they believe, de asor lekanos. It's forbidden to warn, for a husband to warn his wife, right? Because they interpreted the word Kinoi to have such a negative connotation. But as we're going to see, this is not the only view. Uman de amar muter lekanos. There are those who say that it is permitted for a man to warn his wife, or perhaps even recommended. So mahu lashon Kinoi. So according to those people, how do they interpret the word Kinoi? Amar Rav Nachman Bar Yitzchak in kunei ale lashon hasara. Rav Nachman Bar Yitzchak says the word Kinoi just means warning, right? It's a benign, has a benign definition. V'chein hu aimer, so it's going to bring an example where this word is used in that way. V'yikana Hashem la'artzei. Hashem warned the land. This is a pasuk from Yael, right? It's right after there was a plague of locusts in the land. And so it says Hashem warned the land, right, to stop and to not, you know, there should the locusts should cease from the land. Tanya Hayir Rabbi Meir Emer, so there's a brisa Rabbi Meir used to say, Adam Iver Avera Besaser, right? A person might do an Avera in secret, but Kadosh Baruch Hu Machers Ela Begaloi, right? But Hashem will make sure, will ensure that this Avera will be announced to the public.
And so actually, there's an interesting, you know, this is sort of could be associated. I saw one of the commentators associate this with a Rashi on Yechezkel, where the pasuk in Yechezkel says something sort of similar, right? The pasuk says, "Uveshuv tzadik mitzitkei va'asa avel v'nesati michshol lefanav." Right? So a tzadik will repent, and then he'll do a sin, and then Hashem will sort of cause him to stumble. And Rashi explains what that means is that if a tzadik sort of like does something wrong secretly where no one knows about it, Hashem will find a way to make them also sin publicly, so that when that person's later punished, it's people won't question Hashem and be like, why would Hashem make this tzaddik suffer if he's so righteous? Because they'll know that he's not as righteous as he seems, right? So that's sort of like one reading of what does it mean that Hashem will publicize the sin. But I also saw another idea from a sefer called Orach Yesharim, which I just like discovered, and it seems it's basically a commentary on like Agadita in the Gemara. It goes through all the Masechtas and comments on the Agadita, and there's a lot of really interesting ideas. And he says here that you know, according to Kabbalah, you know, Mekubalim talk a lot about this idea that actually, not just that like people will know that they did something wrong, but when a person sins, it actually changes their face physically. Like there's something, there's sort of like it alters their actual appearance. And most of us can't see that, but there were certain tzaddikim, for example, the Arizal. They said about the Arizal that he would be able to look at someone and see the sins that they had done, right? So there's almost like certain, like an actual like imprint that happens.
Awkward.
Yeah. And I also saw there's other, you know, commentaries that say that it doesn't necessarily mean in this world, but it means like in the world to come, right? Like the sins that you do here sort of have this become publicized, right, in the future, right? There it has like an imprint on your, you know, in heaven that's going to follow you later on, right?
There's accountability, right?
Yeah, yes. Accountability.
Can't hide your actions.
Right.
It's actually a theme we'll develop later, right? This idea of accountability.
Yes, and it ties into the next Amud, actually. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So, and yeah, and this very idea, right, the Rav Nachman Bar Yitzchak is saying that we learn this very idea from our pasuk about Saita, right? Why? So it says, V'avar alav ruach kina, right? So we translate, so that literally means a spirit of kina, of, you know, passed over the husband or came upon this woman's husband. But here we're going to translate the word ba'avar in a different way. Ein avira era lashon hachraza. The verb avira, right, can also mean be a language which connotes announcing. Shenamar says in the pasuk, "Vayitzav Maisha vayaviru kol b'machne." Right, Maisha commanded and they announced something in the camp. Right. So Rav Yitzchak is giving us another drash that we can learn from the wording in that first pasuk in Parashas Saita. Okay, now Reish Lakish Amar. Reish Lakish says, this is another very famous saying, particularly to those students of Chabad Chassidus. Ein Adam Iver Avera Ela Im Kein Nechnas by Ruach Shtus. Right, it says a person doesn't do an avera unless a spirit of folly, of foolishness, right, goes into him. Yeah, it's funny in Asa, like we always use the word folly, but like no one uses that word. It's like only in English translation.
Well, actually, when I was looking at this, you know, we translate often as foolishness. Some people actually see it like on a more simple level that just means like, you know, a lack of faith, right? Not foolishness, but like like heresy, right? But you know, we know for like Chassidus, you know, definitely talks about, uses this phrase a lot, and it talks about it, you know, translated on a more simple level, right? It actually literally means like being foolish, right? Which seems interesting that like we're saying that a person only sins if they're being foolish, right? Why foolishness? So you know, there's a lot of discussion about this, right? It's foolish because, you know, there is certain this at our core, right? Every Jew has this clarity in their relationship with Hashem where they never want to sin. And it's almost this like cloudy distraction that sort of like steers us off course from our, you know, rational way of thinking, so to say. But what's interesting is that we use specifically this idea of Saita, the pasuk to do with Saita, as we'll see, to learn this general Maamar Chazal, right? That a person only sins if they this shtus, right, enters them. Which is interesting, like why specifically Saita, right? Why would we learn it only from Saita? Because there's many Maamar Chazal which aren't connected to a specific pasuk. You know, they could just say a general statement about sins, right? So there's a really like beautiful sikha from Chelak Bays that actually talks about this, and it says two ideas there, two, you know, main ideas. And one is that, you know, we're using the example of Saita to talk about our sins with Hashem in general, because we're trying to kind of stress this idea that the same way in a marriage relationship, the closer the relationship is, the more sensitive it is, and the more every single like even minor friction really matters and really makes a difference. And our relationship with Hashem is the same way, that like small, every little detail of halacha and every little detail of our actions really matter because our relationship with Hashem is so close and so, so powerful. That's number one. And number two, which is a really beautiful idea, is that with a Saita, you know, hopefully if she's innocent, right, this whole, you know, process where she's separated from her husband, she can no longer live with her husband, is only temporary, right? And she's not, hopefully if she's innocent, she's not actually, she would never actually, engage in anything, any tumah, and therefore eventually she's going to be reunited. And that's sort of similar to our relationship with Hashem. When a Jew sins in the same way, realizing that it's only a temporary separation from Hashem, and ultimately there's never this a true separation, we're ultimately going to be reunited again afterwards. So just like two sort of links between the Saita specifically and our, in general, our relationship.
Wow. And also ties into the general reason we're learning this in the first place, right? Like right. We're learning in preparation for Matan Torah, which is, you know, the union, like that for the start of our relationship with Hashem and the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. So with that, armed with that, that deeper meaning, sell back into the Gemara. So the Gemara connects this this teaching to a pasuk from Saita, as we said. So what is it? Shenemar ish ish ki sista ishtai. Says a man whose wife, so sista is translated simply as goes astray, but sista ksiv, right? So there's different ways of explaining this limit, but the simplest way is really the pasuk should have said sata. Right, the pasuk should have said, if it wanted to say the woman strayed off the path, it should have written the word suf tes hey sata. But since it added that extra word shin in, that allows us to read it with the root shtus. Okay, so now we're gonna segue into another a new topic, and we're gonna analyze a more halachic aspect of the subject process. So Tana de Rabbi Shmuel, the house of Rabbi Shmuel taught me pay Mahemina Torah Idachit Besaita. So we mentioned before on the previous staff that that the Torah believes, like if one witness, even if one witness sees that the woman actually committed adultery, that woman is considered an adulteress, a zainavada, a definite adulteress, and she's required to divorce her husband, doesn't get her ksuba, and she does not go through the saita process, right? And unlike other areas of Torah where two witnesses are required to declare someone guilty of a given crime, here we only need one witness. So the question is, why? Why did the Torah believe just one witness? So the answer is sure, lion ledever. There's grounds for it. There's a lot of circumstantial evidence. Why? Shehari kinala. We know already that her husband warned her. Vinistra. Right? And we know that she was secluded with the same man that her husband warned her about. Veidachan mita shitzmeya. And then there's another witness who's testifying that she's actually tamat. I'm arguing with Papa love bias, or Papa Sata bias. Is this really the case? Is that really true? So to understand her Papa's statement, I'm just going to read some of the psukim, the relevant psukim out. So the psukim in the Parsha of Sites are actually quite cryptic. It's kind of very hard to decipher from the psukim and get to the halachas, figure out what exactly the halacha is. So the relevant pasuk reads, right? This is the pasuk we focused on a lot yesterday, right? So should a woman be tamea, right? Should a woman be secluded with a man, right? Venistera, right? Vihinitma, right? And she'll become impure. Ve'ed einba, right? And there's only one witness who sees her. The Hilin Espesha, and she was not forced. Right, so that's the case of Hinitzma. And then the next pasuk, only in the next pasuk does it say, V'avar alav ruach kina, v'kineas ishay. Right, and then the next pasuk says, a spirit of kina come over her husband, and then he warns his wife. Right, so from the simple read of the pasuk, it sounds like first what happened was she secluded herself and became impure, meaning she committed adultery, and then only afterwards, the husband warned her, right? So Prabha says, wait, from the pasuk it sounds. So right? In the pasuk it sounds like it writes kinoi after stira and tuma, right? It's written after stira and tuma. Amar le, he said to him, ba'avar ukvar avar. The word ba'avar is in past tense, right? So really you should read the pasuk, right? And she was secluded and she became tame, right? And she wasn't forced. And her husband had already, right, warned her, right? So although the word va'avar alav ruach kina comes afterwards in the psukim, chronologically it happened first. So Gemara objects and says, Elamayata, if we're gonna interpret the word va'avar and everywhere in the Torah to mean past tense, what about the following pasuk? The following pasuk is va'avar lachem kol chalutz. This is a pasuk that Moshe says to the 2.5 shvatim, right, who want to stay on the other half side of the Yarden, and Moshe tells them, okay, fine, you can take this land, but all of your armed men should cross, right, should ba'avar, they should cross the Yarden and fight with their brethren, right? So if we're going to translate ba'avar as the past tense, are we going to say Moshe was telling them, oh, and you have already passed? Like, that's ridiculous. Obviously, he's telling them you should pass in the future, right? So we say, hachinami. We said, yep, that's true. It's all about context. Right, Hasam over there. Midichsiv and nefusha aretz lefnei Hashem v'achar teshuvu. From the fact that in the context of the psukim, Moshe tells them you are going to conquer the land and then you're going to return. Mashma la'aba. The context tells you that it's talking about the future. Alahacha, but here isal kedatzak kedichsivi. If you decide to interpret the word va'avar as past tense, va'avar basar tuma astira. The va'avar is after. Tuma and stira, kinoi lemeli, right? Why would the husband need to warn his wife if she already did the action? What would be the point of him warning her after the act is already done, right? So all context dependent. All right, so now we have another teaching from the house of Rabbi Yishmael, Tana Devei Rabbi Yishmael. The house of Rabbi Yishmael said, Ein adam ekane le'ishtai ela imke nechtasa by ruach. Right. So a man would not warn his wife unless a spirit went into him, some sort of supernatural, spirit, right? That's based on the wording of the pasuk, ruach kina, right? So this is somewhat ambiguous, right? What does it mean a spirit went into him? So the Gemara asks, my ruach, what is the spirit? So Rabbanan Amrei ruach tuma. The Chachamim said, this means a spirit of impurity, right? It's something negative, right? So, but Rav Ashi said, ruach tahara, to spirit of purity, right? It's someone who he's doing it, the man is doing it for good intentions. He wants to maintain the moral standard in his home. So, who's right? Right. What did Rabbi Yishmael mean? Which one? So umistabra kemand ama ruach tahara. So the Gemara says it makes sense that according to the Rabbi Ashi, who says that it's a ruach tahara. Why? De Tanya, we have a brayshe which says v'kineis ishtai, right? of a man, like the pasuk, and a man should warns his wife, Rishus Divrei Rabbi Yishmael. So Rabbi Yishmael says that this pasuk is optional, right? A man has the option to warn his wife if he wants to. Rabbi Kiva Amar Chayva. Rabbi Kiva says it's an obligation. Right, this might come as a bit of a surprise, as we spent a lot of time before saying it might be awesome, right? But we'll flesh this out later, the reasoning behind their positions. But for now, Rabbi Shmuel says that it's reshus, you're allowed to. It's optional. And Rabbi Kiva says you must. So, So if you say that when a man warns his wife, it's because of a pure spirit that enters him, then it makes a lot of sense. Right? Would it be like optional or obligatory for a person to be inspired with this impure ruach? Right? Obviously not. So obviously, because of the way Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Kiva are talking about man doing kinoi, it must be a ruach tahara. All right, so now we're going to go back and discuss that very discussion, right? Why indeed do they have this disagreement about whether it's obligatory or optional? So gufa. Vikineus istoi rishus divrei Rabbi Yishmael for Rabbi Kiva aymar chayv. Right, we said that we had talked about this machlekes between Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Akiva. And this is actually not, we're going to see the whole braisa here. This is not the only instance in which they argue. Right, so there's another pasuk, lo yitama, right? This is the pasuk speaking about a kohen, saying that a male kohen, although he's normally not able to, he's forbidden from becoming tamei because of a dead body, if for his unmarried sister, he is allowed to become impure. So lo yitama, he could become impure for her. Rishus de Rabbi Yishmael, Rabbi Yishmael says this means the kohen is allowed to become impure for his sister. Rabbi Kiva, aymar chayva. Rabbi Kiva says, no, this actually means he has to. The kohen must go and take care of his sister's body. And there's one more pasuk, right? La'ilam baham ta'avaydu. This is a pasuk that is speaking about an eved kanani, right? So it says, they shall work for you forever. Rishus divrei Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael says, this is optional. This pasuk is telling you, you can have them forever if you want. Rabbi Kiva, aymar chayva. Rabbi Kiva says, no, it's actually an obligation. You are not allowed to set an eved kanani free. Amrle Rav Papa la Abaye, but Amrle Rav Sharshi la Rava. So Rav Papa said to Abaye, and some say it was Rav Sharshi la Rava, what's going on here? Lema Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Akiva, but call Tar Kula Hachi Pligi. Are Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Akiva going to argue like this for all of Torah? Like, are they going to say Shabbat, like keep Shabbos? Rabbi Yishmael says it's optional, and Rabbi Akiva says it's obligatory. Like, what's going on here? Right? So Amrle, he said to him, Hacha b'kray, please. No, these three instances are unique.
I'm gonna pause you here for a minute, sorry, before we get into the explanation, because, you know, for the fact that why specifically these cases, Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Kiva have this disagreement. First of all, in general, Tosfos comments on this and ask, you know, how can we have disagreement about whether something is an obligation or not, right? Because we know, doesn't everyone agree that there are 613 mitzvahs? So how could Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Kiva have a different count of what the mitzvahs are? So this just kind of goes in and explains that there must be that, it's not that one of them thinks there's 616 or the other one thinks that there's 610. It's that, you know, they probably disagree about, there's other mitzvahs that they disagree about whether those are concluded in the count. So they ends up all evening out and everyone agrees that there's 613, it's just which one you count as the 613. But also just on a little bit of a deeper level, we're going to get into a whole long discussion here about this idea of chayva versus rishus, right? Rabbi Akiva saying that these things are chayva and Rabbi Yishmael saying it's rishus. And there's a sicha which talks about another disagreement between Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Akiva, nothing to do with saita, but to do with matan Torah, actually. And there it discusses how, you know, their general disagreement in halacha stems from, like, if we understand their background and sort of their biographies and what their general approach to their avodas Hashem was, we can get an understanding of their halachic opinions, right? Where their halachic opinions were coming from within their own, you know, based on their own understanding or view of Judaism. So Rabbi Shmuel and Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Shmuel was actually a kayin, and he was kind of like the tzaddik, right? But you have the two of them. Like, his approach to Torah in general was from this kind of very pure, holy holy point of view, where from his perspective, like mitzvahs were, he's able to appreciate the mitzvah for itself. It was something that was naturally meaningful to him. And therefore, even if something isn't an obligation, right? If it's a reshus, that's enough of a reason to do it. You don't have to only do something because you're obligated, right? Like he kind of had this natural, intuitive kind of draw to do these things, even if they're not a chayiv, even if it's not an obligation. As opposed to Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Akiva was descended from Gerim, right, from converts, and he himself only started learning Torah when he was 40, right? So he was like the Baal Tshuva, right? This was sort of like a novelty to him, you know, this whole, you know, engagement with mitzvahs. So for him, like his relationship to mitzvahs was much more like a chayva, right? Like I'm doing this because Hashem told me that I have to do it, right? It's an obligation, right? It's not just a rishus. And that's what's kind of motivating me to be part of this. So this is actually mentioned in a footnote in that tzicha, that, you know, we could kind of associate that's their general disagreements across the board, their halachic disagreements with sort of who they were as people and what their general approach to their avodas Hashem was.
Yeah, thank you. That deeper meaning should fuel us through our discussion of the more technical way they derive their different views from the psukim. Right, so back into the Gemara, Abaye is answering Rav Peppa, and Abaye says, no, like it's Rabbi Kiva and Rabbi Shmuel do not have this argument over everything in the Torah. The reason why they argue over these three instances is because there's a unique ambiguity in these three places, right? So we'll go on to demonstrate that. It says, V'kina es ishtai, reshus divrei Rabbi Shmuel, Rabbi Kiva amar chayva. Right? My time, what's the reason for this? Rabbi Shmuel sever laki hai tana. So Rabbi Shmuel reasoned like the following tana, the tanya, as it says in a braisa. Rabbi Elezer ben Yaakov, Rabbi Elezer Yaakov says, since the Torah said, do not hate your brother in your heart, Yahoo, you might think, Kagainzu, also here. What does it mean? Here it means also with regard to a husband and wife, since you're not allowed to bear a grudge against another person, the husband is not allowed to warn his wife. Tom and Limer, that's why the pasuk had to tell you, V'avar alav ruach kina, right? A sort of saying this pasuk, which is telling you, allowing, saying that you're allowed to warn your wife. Rabbi Akiva, right? So meaning what Rabbi Shmuel is saying is that since there is a competing pasuk, which tells you that a given action is forbidden, the second pasuk is just telling you that this is an exception to the rule, and then in this case, it is allowed. Rabbi Akiva, so how does Rabbi Akiva learn this? How does Rabbi Akiva know that you're allowed to warn your wife, right, even though there's a prohibition? So he said, Kino yacharina ksiv. There's actually two, the pasuk says the word v'kina es ishtai twice, right? And so since it says it twice, one of the times it says v'kina is to say, you know, you're allowed to do this, even though there is generally a prohibition against hating another person. And the second one is telling you not only is it allowed, but it's actually an obligation. Rabbi Shmuel. So how does Rabbi Shmuel explain the double kinoi? So I did buy lemechta v'hinitzma v'hilainitzma ksiv nami v'kina es ishtai. Right. So let's just head back into the psukim to get to understand what's going on here. So it's Bamidbar Parakei Pasuk Yitzal. So it says, "Va'avar alav ruach kina v'kineis istay v'hinitzma." I avar alav ruach kina v'kineis istay v'hilaynitzma. Right. So a spirit of kina, and he comes over him, and he warns his wife, and she's tamei. Or a spirit comes over him, and he warns his wife, and she's not tamei. Right. So the pasuk is trying to describe two situations, and since the pasuk wants to describe both situations, right, it says, v'kinei twice. L'cha d'tana d'vei Rabbi Shmuel, this is in accordance with Rabbi Shmuel's general view. D'tana d'vei Rabbi Shmuel, kol parshas a number of initius, lein nishtas, elabish feil, devershinis, ladishba. Right? Many times the Torah will repeat a section or a phrase, and it's because there's one detail or one word in that phrase or that section which is new. But it's, you don't have to, not every single detail in that section has meaning, right? It's just the way of speech that sometimes you repeat a phrase in order to repeat an entire section just to expound on one phrase inside of it. All right, so that explains the first pasuk. Now let's go on to the next one. Layatama, right? That the kayan could become impure for her, for his unmarried sister. Rashus de Rabbi Shmuel, Rabbi Kiva Amar Chayva. My time, what's the reason? Rabbi Shmuel,
Ardi Diksiv Emor El Kohanim Bnei Aaron Vamarta Lehem Lenefesh Leitam Abamav. So the Rishon Shmuel says that since it already said, right, there's another pasuk which where it says that a cut-in is forbidden, right, to become impure for a dead body, since there's a pasuk tells us a prohibition, right? Therefore, it's Torah L'mechtach L'yitama. The Torah needs to tell you, oh, in this case, there's an exception, and you're allowed to become impure. Rabbi Kiva, Michi Im L'sherei Nafka. L'yitama L'amali. Rabbi Kiva says there's already another pasuk which says, Ki Im L'sherei. We could read the whole pasuk here. Ki Im L'sherei Hakarav Elav L'imei L'adav L'vnei L'bita L'achiv. There's already a pasuk which says that a Hakayan can become impure if it's for his relatives. So we already have a pasuk allowing the Kayan to become impure for his sister. La Yitama, so why is there an additional pasuk of he can become impure for her? L'chaiva, it's to tell you that it's an obligation. Rabbi Yishmael, so how does Rabbi Yishmael explain the need for the pasuk La Yitama? So you would say, La Metama ve'ematama le'evareha. The Kayin is only allowed to become impure for her entire body, but not if, God forbid, one of her individual limbs either got amputated or fell off, and such a limb would impart tuma. And since it's only part of her body, the kayin would not be able to become impure, right? So that's what the word la teaches us. Rabbi Akiva. So how does Rabbi Akiva respond to that? So he says, "Im kain lechtei brachman Allah ballistic." If the pasuk just wanted to teach us that halacha that you need the whole body, it could have just written the word la and been quiet. Yitama lamali. Why did it have to write both the word la and the word yitama? So because of that word, shmamina. That's how you learn that it is an obligation. Rabbi Yishmael says, "Idi the kasav la kasav nami yitama." Rabbi Yishmael says, okay, because it wrote the word la, it wrote also wrote the word yitama, right? Like the Tanya de Rabbi Yishmael, as we said before, this is according to the Rabbi Yishmael's general view. Tanya de Rabbi Yishmael, kol parsha shenemar v'nishis l'nishis ela b'shul davar shenish ladishba. Right, so the Torah will, whenever the Torah repeats a certain word or a phrase or a passage, it'll often repeat it just because there's one word in the entire phrase which is unique and novel. Okay, now we're up to our third example, right, where of our machlekes. So la'ilam behem ta'avaydu, right, they shall work for you forever. Rishus de'rei Yishmael or be'kiva amar chayva. Right, so my time as Rabbi Yishmael. So what's the reason of Rabbi Yishmael? I di diksiv le'tachaya kol neshama. So we have another pasuk which tells us that we are forbidden from allowing any of the seven nations to remain alive, living in the land of Eretz Yisrael, right? So since we have that prohibition, Yisterech lami lemechtav la'ele mehem ta'avaydu, l'mishrei echad mikal ha'umas sheba ala kananis v'haylu b'mena ben she'ata rashai l'knesek. Right, so therefore we need this pasuk that you are allowed to enslave, right? You're allowed to enslave them to tell us, well, there is actually one type of person from Kanani descent who you are allowed to stay, keep alive, and therefore you're allowed to buy as a slave. Who is that? If someone from another nation, right, marries a Kananis, a female woman from the land of Canaan, and then gives birth to a child, right, you're allowed to buy him. So Rashi explains that with non-Jews, right, opposite of the rule that we follow for Jews, for non-Jews, the identity of the child is determined by the father. So since the father is not a Kanani, therefore the child is not considered a Kanani and therefore can be allowed to live in the land of Israel. Detanya, so this is taught in a brisa. Minayin le'echad min umas shebal kananis v'haylad b'men ben sh'ata rasha l'knaisei be'avid. Right, how do we know that if a man from another nation comes and marries a Kananis and then gives birth to a child that you're allowed to buy as a slave in the land of Israel? Talmud Leimer, v'gam ibnei atishavim hagerim imchem mehem tiknu. Right, so this is another pasuk. It says also from the settlers, those who sojourn with you, and the land, from them you can buy. Yachol afaknani shebal achas ben umas v'halad men ben. So maybe you could think that you can, even if a male person from Canaan marries a female from another country and has a child, you can buy him as a slave. Talmud Leimer, the pasuk tells you, asher hailidu ba'artzichem, right? Only from a child that was born in your land. From those which are born in your land and not those which are strangers in your land. So Rashi explains that the custom at that time was that a man would always go to the place where the woman was from. And they would have the first child there, and then they would come back to the man's native land. So therefore, right, if the woman is from Canaan, right, the man would go to the place where the woman is, to Canaan, they would have a child there, right? So therefore, if the mother was a Canaanite, the child would be born there. However, right, so that's honey, lo din ba'artachem, those who are born in your land, who are allowed. But if the man was from Canaan and he was marrying someone from outside Canaan, right, he would have gone outside of Canaan, had a child outside, and then only later this child would come later to live in Canaan, right? So they wouldn't have been born there. They would have been newcomers. Right. So Rabbi Akiva, so how does Rabbi Akiva explain this? Right. So Rabbi Akiva says, Mimehem tiknu. We have the pasuk, which we just quoted, right? That you, from them you should buy, right? Nafka. That's what teaches us that you can, you know, buy a child from such a marriage. But La'ilam mehem ta'avaydu lemali. So then why do I need that additional pasuk of La'ilam mehem ta'avaydu? L'chayba is teaching you that it's an obligation. Rabbi Yishmael, Rishmael says, Behem v'lei v'acheichem. Right, so Rishmael says, why does it say La'ilam behem ta'avaydu, that you should work them forever? Because it's teaching you Behem, that you can do that to them, but not for your brother. That when, if you buy a Jew as a slave, you have to let them go after 7 years. You cannot have them as a slave for life. Okay, so Rabbi Kiva, b'acheichem b'seifa dekra. So Rabbi Kiva says, wait a second. At the end of that same pasuk, we can learn that halacha at the end of that same pasuk. What does the end of that pasuk say? It says, "Uvacheichem b'nei Yisrael ish be'achav le'sir debay b'parach." Right? It says, "In your brethren, the Jewish people, you should not work them harshly." So Rabbi Kiva says, "Not an issue." I need to ksib uvacheichem ksib nami b'hem. Right? The whole pasuk is really saying the same idea, and since it wrote the phrase, right, and b'acheichem, right, that you shouldn't work your brother too harshly, it also wrote the phrase of behem, la'ilam behem ta'avaydu, right, l'chatatani debay Rabbi Shmuel, as is in keeping with Rabbi Shmuel's general view, tatani debay Rabbi Shmuel taught, kol parashah shenemer b'nishtis, la'inishtis, ela b'shul debar shenem chasba, right, often the Torah will repeat a passage, and it's only repeated because of one detail that's inside of it, but, you know, not necessarily every detail significant. Okay, so thus ends that discussion. Now we're going to move on to a bit of a lighter passage. So Amar Rav Chisda, Rav Chisda said, Znusa bebesa, when there's immorality, right, or adultery, right, in a home, Kikaria b'shumsama, it's like a worm in a sesame. Right? So they describe how the worm in a sesame can eat the entire inside of the sesame, right? Like completely destroy it. So just like the really thin outer peel is there. Right? So that's like the imagery that we're using here. But Amar Rav Chisda, and Rav Chisda also said, Tukva b'besa, if there's anger in a home, Kikaria b'shumsama, that's also like a worm in a sesame. The next part is very interesting. It says, Idi v'idi v'isisa. Both of these things were said particularly about a woman. Avogavra leislanba. Right? The same severity, right, would not apply to a man. Right?
Right. So Rashi and a few other commentaries talk about this. I think, because I'm sure the simple reading of this is that, you know, the woman, you know, in the time of the Gemara was the one who was home. So, you know, her not, you know, being distracted by other things or you know, having anger, right? That all of that is going to have more of a destructive impact on the home specifically because she's the one who's actually at home. Interestingly, that sefer that I mentioned before, Ayur Hisharim, also comments on this, and he kind of reads it metaphorically that the house is like the body, like our body kind of houses our soul. So the house is the body and the woman is the neshama. And what it's saying here is that, you know, anger and immorality are destructive to the body, but when it says idi be itza, meaning like both of these, who's really impacted most is itza, is the woman, which is the neshama, which is housed inside that soul.
So interesting.
Inside that body.
It's interesting because I feel like sometimes the woman is compared to the opposite, right? The woman is compared to the body. Has the body and the, right. Wow, very fascinating.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I guess here in this analogy, the house is the body.
Right. The first one, do note, obviously it doesn't mean that it's, you know, the man is off the hook, right? He's obviously punished for his actions, but it just doesn't have that same destructive quality on the home, particularly.
Yeah, I mean, this specific analogy of the worm, which we're describing here, is
right.
That's a destructive analogy act that happens when the woman is the one who's the cause of it, but obviously there's other destructive elements.
Okay. Our statement of Rechista. At the beginning, right before the Jewish people sinned, the Shechina was dwelling with each and every one, and within each and every one of them. Shenamar, as it says, Ki Hashem alaykacha mishalich bekerev machanecha. Right, Hashem is walking in your camp, right? Like how crazy is that? But kivan shechatu, once they sinned, nistak Shechina imahen. The Shechina left. Shenamar. Right, we should make sure there's nothing unseemly or immoral like amongst you, because then I'm going to turn away from you. Right, and that's indeed what happened. Amar Shmuel bar Nachmani, Amar Rabbi Anasa, Kala Eisa Mitzvah Achas Ba'alam Haza, Mekadamtai Ba'alachas Lefana Ba'alam Haba. Right, whoever does one mitzvah in this world, that mitzvah proceeds, walks in front of him. In the world to come. Shenamar v'halaych lefanav tzidkecha. That's a pasuk from Yeshayahu. So in this context, we're saying, right, your tzidkecha, your righteousness will go before you. V'chol ha'ibra v'ir achas b'alom hazeh, whoever doesn't sin in this world, m'lefaf zeva alachas lefanav le'imazen. Right, it wraps around him, right, kind of, and goes in front of him to the day of judgment. Shenamar y'laf zay archas darkam. Right, pasuk from Eiv, it means their ways, right, will wrap around them and they will dissipate into nothingness and be destroyed.
Right, it's interesting how when it talks about the person who does the mitzvah, it says his the mitzvah maktamase, right, goes before him, but with the avera it says malafa fasi, it surrounds him. So there's a bunch of interpretations, but without getting into it, it's just interesting because just that imagery of malafa fasi, the avera is surrounding him, like it's attached to him. It just is very reminiscent of what we read in their previous daf, right? That, you know, Adam Ivar Avera, but
it's a very powerful. I mean, kind of
accountability, like the sin is
very, like, it's coiled around
the next life, you know?
Yeah. So, Lazar Eimer, Kshur Bekekele, he says it's connected to him like a dog. So, interesting image there. Shenemar, as it says, V'lei shamayla l'shachiv etzla liyos ima. It's a pasuk from Yosef, where Yosef tells about regarding the Ashes Potiphar, he didn't listen to her to lie with her and to be with her. Right, so there's that double language. L'shachiv etzla ba'ilam hazat, to lie with her in this world, liyos ima l'ilam haba, and to be with her for the world to come. So meaning the act of lying with her wasn't something that was just going to affect here and now. It would also then impact the future. Tnan Hassan. All right, so now we're gonna jump back into the halachic analysis. So there's a Mishnah further on in the Masechta which says Shehaya Badin, it would have been only logical, right, to say the following. Uma Edis Harishaina She'ina Sarta Isar Ailam Ina Miskayamas Pakas Mishnayim. So the stira, so the Edus Rishina, here it's talking about the stage of stira, of the woman secluding herself, right, with this man. So we said that once a woman secludes herself, right, she is
she's temporarily forbidden to her husband, right, until she undergoes the Saita process to verify whether she committed adultery. And that stage, at least according to most opinions, right, requires two witnesses, right? So just like this stage of stira, seclusion, right, temporary, like it requires two witnesses, even though it only is a temporary, she's temporarily forbidden to her husband. If that's the case, Einoydin, would it not be logical to sky? Sorry, I just skipped a line. we'll just do that. The latter testimony, right here, is referring to the testimony regarding if she actually commits adultery, right? The tumah. So, that if someone testifies to that, that makes her forbidden to her husband forever. Right? In addition, Linus Tiskayim, Bapakis Mishayim, would it not make sense that you would also require two witnesses for that stage? Right? So, Talmud Limar, the Eidain Ba. So, that's why it says the Eidain Ba, right? That's we had that pasuk, that describing when a woman is observed committing adultery, it says that only one witness is needed, right? So he said, maybe you could actually make the opposite logical conclusion, the opposite Kal V'chaymer. So what would you say? If this latter, if the testimony regarding whether she committed adultery, and if we say she committed adultery, she's now forbidden to her husband forever. If we believe one witness for that, Edis Harishaina, right? The testimony regarding whether she was secluded, she'ena sar to Israel, and which does not forbid her to her husband forever, ena din to sky and beit achad. Would it not make sense that should also be valid, even if there's only one witness, right? If we make her get divorced, if there's just one witness, surely we should make her, obligated to go through the Saita process if there's just one witness. So Talmud Limar, that's why the pasuk teaches us ki mataba erbas davar. Right. So this is a pasuk regarding a husband who finds something unseemly with his wife regarding divorce. So it says if he finds something unseemly or immoral, or something that she does something immoral, ulahalanu aimer. And later on, it said in a different pasuk, al pishnaim edim, al pishnaim edim yakim davar. It says, by the word of two or three witnesses, a matter should be established. Right. So there's a gzeira sheva. There's the same word being used in both pasukim. So we know, just like in general, halacha, right? You need at least two witnesses. So too, with regard to erva for something, an immoral action, you also need two witnesses. Right? So therefore, malahal and alpishayim, afkan alpishayim. So just like over there, we need two witnesses, right? Also here, with regard to stira, with regard to making the woman a saita, you need two witnesses. So now the Gemara asks a question. Wait a second. If you remember yesterday, we spent a really long time explaining the different views and why you need two witnesses for each stage. And we actually had used a different pasuk for it. We said the pasuk says the aid ain ba, right? Which means there isn't a pair of witnesses. There's only one witnesses for it, right? And we said it is exclusionary, excluding the other stages of kinoi and stira. Right, so what's this Mishnah doing? Hi, Miki Matzava Erbas Davar. Do we really learn that halacha that stira requires two witnesses from the pasuk Ki Matzava Erbas Davar? Nafka. So Nafka mi ba Nafka. We get it out. We get out this halacha from ba. Ba v'lay b'kinoi, ba v'lay b'stira. We said the word ba is exclusionary. We only need one witness for this stage, but not for kinoi. Kinoi we need two. For this stage, but not for stira. Stira we need two. Ba'ilei hachinami ka'amar. So we're saying, okay, you know what? That is actually what he said. Talmud, right? So really, really this Mishnah, what the Gemara is going to do here is going to say this Mishnah was really missing, right? It was missing some words, right? So this is really what the Mishnah meant to say. Tamalar ba v'lay b'kinai ba v'lay b'stira, right? How do we know that you need two witnesses for stira? Because of this word ba, right? Which means excluding kinoi and stira. But tuma ba'alma b'lay kinoi v'lay stira delay mehiman edachan minalan. How do we know that if there was no kinoi and no stira, right? It's just a regular woman and just one witness out of the blue says, oh, I saw that woman commit adultery. How do we know that we don't believe a witness in that case? So that's the case where the Mishnah brought this pasuk. Nemar kan ki matzav erbas davar, but nemar lahalam al pishtaim oshlesha edim yakim davar. Right? That's in that case, right? That's where we have the pasuk of, we have this gzera shava between ki matzav erbas davar, right? Where he uses the word davar, and by two or three witnesses, a davar should be established. Ma davar amar lahalan edim shnayim, afkan edim shnayim, just like in the matter that was talked about in that pasuk, we needed two edim. So to here, with regard to erba for areas of possible adultery, we need two edim. So that's where we'll stop for today.
Awesome. All right. Thank you so much for listening. We will see you tomorrow for Daf Dalet.